My name is Peter Chavarria. I'm from Stockton, California, and I'm going to be leading songs here in Modesto for services this morning once again. And welcome. So with that, brethren, take your hymnals and stand and turn page number 73 for our first hymn, The Lord Eternal Reigns. 73. Thank you, brethren. And now for the next hymn, let's go to page number 91, For Thy Law is Truth and Love. And let's see if we can remember this one, which I think we can, maybe. With my whole heart I cry to Thee, O Eternal, hear my prayer. For I keep Thy law and meditate, and Thy precepts night and day. I am up before the dawn to pray, for my hope is in Thy word. Hear my voice, O Lord, through Thy great love, save me, Lord. Thy pursuers come with malice near, and Thy law they do not keep. But Eternal, Thou art near to me, and all Thy commands are true. Thou hast found them forevermore, for they are forevermore. Look on my heart, and shall deliver me, for I love I do not forget Thy love, God. Thy love, Thy but the wicked do not seek Thy law, and the way is far from them. Many are my persecutors, Lord, yet I never turn from Thee. Thank you, brethren. That sounded good. And I had a change in opening and closing prayer, and I forgot to notify the men that are giving it. And I had Jerry for opening, and I had Nick for closing. And so that's changed, Nick. Nick will do the opening, and Jerry will do the closing. Okay? So let's go to page number 74? 74, for our third hymn, after which Mr. Nick Lowenson will come up to give the opening prayer. Page 74, sing praises and rejoice. And his holy heart, in victory. Be mindful of His grace and truth to Israel's house has been. The great salvation of our God, as on the earth has seen. Let all the earth unto the Lord send forth a joyful noise. Lift up your voice aloud to Him. Sing praises and rejoice. With heart, voice of psalms, oh, sing unto the Lord. With trumpets, cornets, gladly sound before the Lord the King. Let peace and all their fullness for the world and dwellers there. Let floods, let hands, and let the hill together. Thank you, brother. Please remain standing for the opening prayer by Mr. Nick Lowenson.
Heavenly Father, God Almighty, once again we are before your throne. We thank you so much for our Sabbath day, this day that you have freely given us. We thank you for this gathering, for all of your children to be right here before you, even on the other side of that camera. Please bless all of us, Father, and help us to walk in your ways. Help us to grow in you. We just want to thank you so much for our blessings that we receive and our trials that we go through on a daily basis. We thank you, Father. We love you so much. We come to you because we need you. We need you dearly. Please be here with us. Send us your angels to guard us, to keep us safe, no matter where we go. Please bless this service and help us to grow with whatever we're going to hear today. We thank you and we commit this service into your hands in the name of your holy and righteous Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, brethren. And now, for the first message this morning here in Modesto, California, it's going to be one of our deacons, and I think his name is Joe Duncan.
That's it, my friend. How are you today? Hello, everyone, and thank you, Mr. Chavarria. Oh, another beautiful Sabbath day, and it's only supposed to be in the low 90s, so it's a beautiful day. We pray that everything's working right on the computer and on the telephone hookup. And I've been thinking about this subject I'm talking about today for a long time, and actually I'm talking about mainly to me because I have one of the worst problems. A little bit of feedback there, Nick. It's one of the worst problems of anybody here with this. Worst one. So, and no, it's not true confessions. And so many of the problems I have caused myself is because of this. Today I'm going to quote from an article by Mr. Armstrong from the Good News, March 1985. Good news, March 1985. There's a hidden enemy in your home, by Herbert W. Armstrong. It says here, have we been overlooking the very first lesson in true Christian living? There's an enemy in our home. Perhaps we haven't seen this enemy. He's right in our family. He's made many of us suffer. He's broken up many families, caused untold suffering and a world of unhappiness. It's time we opened our eyes and took a good look at him so we can recognize him for the villain he is. The psychologists call it emotional immaturity. And that's the title of my sermonette, or just maturity, whatever. But that's something many people know nothing about. It's something educated people talk and write about, but seldom understand. It's not something to be learned about by college graduates. It's something that ought to be taught, it says here, in the first grade, but it has to be taught from your earliest. As soon as you're able to work with them and talk to our children, we need to work with them and teach them on this. It is the technical art of putting into practice the Ten Commandments. It is the real secret to human happiness, but it is just not taught. Ten Commandments. Yet there here is the real secret of ability to live. The Ten Commandments, it's a real secret to Christian living and perfection. It's a real distinguishing mark of the truly educated person. So how can parents teach their children when they themselves are emotionally immature? How can teachers instill emotional immaturity in children when they haven't grown up emotionally themselves? That is not realized and instilled in children while they are growing up, that it is not a required basic course of training in all colleges, is a terrible indictment against education, religion, and society. Said one author defines emotional maturity as development from the state of taking to the state of giving. Taking is the way of Satan. Giving is the way of God, and the principle of his law, love, is giving. A little baby learns generally only how to take. He will take his bottle, his rattle, his toy. It becomes his human nature to take. Humans know absolutely nothing at birth, but a baby responds to Satan's negative influence, develops a selfish nature, and begins to reach out to take whatever attracts or tempts him. And as we get older, we see this. We have a great-granddaughter who's going to be, I think she's 22, 23 months old. And we watched her, and it was just 4, 5, 6 months, and all of a sudden you can see the, as I call it, human nature coming through, because it comes in. She's such a sweet little thing when she's a little baby, and then as the older she gets, the more, she's filled with this. A baby responds to Satan's negative influence, develops a selfish nature, and begins to reach out to take whatever attracts or tempts him, her. Humans must be taught to give. Giving is something that has to be learned. But how many begin teaching their babies this principle, the very principle of God's law and of true love? It says here, what we overlook. It says all humans are activated by their emotions. But do we ever stop and ask and analyze, what are these emotions? An emotion is a strong feeling, a disturbance, a departure from the normal, calm, cool, collected, and to rational thinking action, an impulse towards an action. Among the emotions are such feelings or impulses as fear, anger, disgust, grief, joy, surprise, yearning, and I put in there coveting. And first cousin to emotion are our moods. And I knew this person that took great pride in how he could take and stir up his anger. He could get mad at the drop of a hat, and he'd work to get it this way. And I went, and you always were afraid of what to say around him because he was so quick to get it. Couldn't find out afterwards. He was taking steroids, and we got to watching for him. Actually, it was my boss there for a while at the phone company. And when he seen him walking around with that glass, we all went our separate ways because he'd been taking the steroids. And I tell you, he had a temper that was unbelievable. He said, more and more I am impressed that one of the most important truths we humans overlook is that human beings are not equipped with instinct, like dumb animals, to guide us into the proper course. Animals do not have the mind power, knowledge, ability to reason, and mentally direct their actions. God endowed them instead with instinct that guides them along in the channel he intended. God endowed us in his image with a mind. We have a mind. But we must first learn and acquire. And we have to be taught. And we have to be taught to give. We have to be taught to give. You know, we have to work with our children to learn to give. Share your doll with Susie or whatever. The development of right character is the purpose of our life, and character is ability to come and to right knowledge and wisdom, and then to direct the mind and body into the right course. But a little aside here, I was talking to Nicholas this morning. He has one of these little iPhones. And it just does, he flips it around, it does all kinds of things. And I have a terrible problem of impulse. I buy on impulse. I look at it, oh yeah, I like that. Oh yeah, oh hey, that's really nice. I really need that. But no, I don't need it. But human nature, right quick. Oh, I need that. Oh, I really should have that. It would really help me. But that's my problem, my impulse. And then Mr. Armstrong here talking about this. I knew a tragic example of a man highly educated whose life had been devoted to the field of education. And he was a very, very smart man, but as a child, he'd been pampered, petted, spoiled, permitted to have his way, never taught self-restraint, self-control, or how to understand his moods. He was married, had a fine family, an honored position with rare opportunities, but letting feelings, moods, impulses dominate his mind instead of making his mind rationally and wisely direct him, he lost his marriage, his home was broken up, and he fled in fear from his high position and brilliant future. He not only wrecked his life, he destroyed the lives of people around him. Physically, he grew to normal maturity and was reasonably proficient in athletics. He possessed a number of university degrees. He was mentally mature so far as this world's faulty education instructs, but emotionally he was somewhere between the ages of 8 and 12. One is not to see, sadly, his spiritual age was no older. The great tragedy of our generation is that nearly all people mature physically, perhaps half to two-thirds mature mentally, but very few ever grow up emotionally or spiritually. And one is not a fully mature man or woman as God intended until emotional and spiritual maturity has been reached. And like I said, you started at home. You started at early age. But it's never too late for us. We can still learn. I'm working on my impulse buying and things. And Marie was just talking to my wife. Marie was just talking to Mrs. Donna Bobbiette today and talking about it. And I said, well, I am working on it. I am, but it's hard. It's something that you have, and I like shopping on eBay. And they had the old-fashioned crank pencil sharpener, and I said, we really need an old-fashioned crank pencil sharpener. And so they had them on them, and I said, well, in case I don't get this one, they had about three of them there. Saying, well, I ended up with not one pencil sharpener, but I've got three pencil sharpeners because my bid won all. Nobody else bid for them. But it's like impulse buying. Well, so now I've got three pencil sharpeners. So it's an impulse. So anyhow, time to start this emotional growing up is the same time mental training is begun. It should be started in the home within the first months of a child's life. Parents, study your children. Remember, the training of the emotions involve control and right directions of feelings, tempers, impulses. It means control over anger, jealousy, hatred, fear, grief, resentment, selfishness, vanity. Since the right direction is the way of God's law, and since that is the way of love, and love is the principle of giving instead of taking, it means the teaching of our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, to use their minds to understand their moods and guiding them in the direction of giving, of love towards others equal with love towards self. Let's see, you know, talking about here. Yelling, loud talking, burst of temper, rudeness, and all these are lack of emotional growing up. Emotional immaturity is simply letting human nature run sway without any control from right thinking, reasoning mind. Teach your children to let their minds direct their natures properly and wisely. And it's through God's help. Through God's help can we do this. Surely, no one can achieve real Christian growth and perfection until we have acquired emotional stability. This is our tempers, feelings, emotions were given to us for a purpose. God gave them to us. God gave us these emotions. They are not to be nullified, merely intelligently guided by mind control into the proper channels of God's law. Of all the phases of life, there is nothing in which emotional immaturity is more apparent than in religion. Here, too, people are prone to go to extremes. Either they deliberately work up the emotions to a frenzy, or they make their religion a wholly mental expression restraining the emotions and feelings entirely. Emotion is not spirituality. I know in Kenya and over there, the one group that likes to get out there and make lots of noise, they're out there and they'll get a big megaphone and they'll have groups of people and they're out there, they're preaching on the streets, the roads there, and get all the people and they really get loud. They really get into it. And that's not spirituality. Let's see. Emotion is not spiritual. What? But emotion is not spirituality. Emotion is physical reaction. While a certain emotional reaction should naturally follow true and deep spiritual experience, nevertheless, it is a physical reaction from that experience that is not in itself spiritual experience. Emotion is produced by this nervous system of the body, or the fleshly body. It is therefore of the flesh, not of the spirit. When I was thinking about this, I was, I think, 14, down at a little Bible camp, Baptist church, and they had the altar calls there, you know, and it's spirit. Some of the moment, you know, you get, and you really feel something. Your body gets in it. And so I answered the altar call. Got back, everybody was all happy, and I think I was 14, and I remember Mr. Barnett, his deacon there in the church, and when he baptized me there in the pond, the old farm pond, I remember going down, looking up through all that yellowish green water in that pond, and I said, oh, he's going to drown me. But anyhow, it was an emotional thing, and not conversion. It wasn't conversion, but it was. I can remember the emotionalism. It says, "True, no one is a real Christian unless we have hope. The Holy Spirit is given to God." This is the first one. We do have three scriptures in here. Acts 5:32. And I cheated. I opened my Bible to there before I got here. And we are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Now, we've been talking about the Ten Commandments. We should teach our children that we have to obey these Ten Commandments. They're not, as somebody said, I forget who it was, they're not the Ten Suggestions, they're the Ten Commandments. We're to follow. It says, most religious bodies who mistake the emotional counterfeit for genuine spirituality preach that God's law is done away, preach the doctrine of salvation without works, by which they mean without obedience to God or to God's law. No one is a real Christian unless we have received and are being led in obedience to God's law by the Holy Spirit. That's Romans 8, verse 9 and verse 14. Romans 8, verse 9. Here we go. Well, this is the word of promise at this time. Let's see, Romans 8. Oh, I got 9, verse 8, so get it. 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So true spirituality, therefore, is sound-mindedness. For true spirituality can come only from the Spirit of God within us. True spirituality is rational. Emotional maturity does not mean emotionless. It's all right to have emotion, any more than it means uncontrolled emotion. The truly emotional, mature, are spirit-guided by sound spirit-mindedness, by God's Word, and emotions are controlled but not drugged. The emotionally grown up do express enthusiasm, joy, happiness. They do feel and express gratitude, reverence, adoration, and their worship to God. They do feel and express compassion, mercy, sympathy. The emotionally mature will properly express sympathy in a most sincere manner from the heart. They will express on occasion when called for sorrow, anguish, compassion. They will also express good cheer, happiness, enthusiasm, zeal, and that happiness that is brimful and running over called joy. So it sort of sums up that the emotional mature combine the controlled expression of emotion with physical health and an educated mind that is spirit-begotten and spirit-led. In other words, emotional maturity develops hand-in-hand with physical, mental, and spiritual growth before blending into, finally, the perfect spiritual character we were put here to become. God wants us to grow up. Man, it's, like I said, I have a terrible problem with impulse. And I'm working on that. So in conclusion, brethren, something I am finally learning, I am an impulse buyer. Now, before I buy something expensive, I try to ask myself three questions. Do we need it? Can we afford it? And how will it benefit us? Then I pray, asking God to guide me in my decision. This has helped me, and it will help you. Remember the TV program, Father Knows Best? Our Father does know best. So you depend on when He guides you and directs you, you follow what He's telling you to do. Read the Bible. So let's make the Ten Commandments be the foundation of our lives and work on being emotionally and spiritually mature. And watch eBay.
Thank you, Mr. Duncan. That's a very good message today. Let me find my note here. Okay. Take your hymnals, brethren, when you're ready. Stand and turn to page number 95 for our next hymn. Page number 95. To the hills I'll lift mine eyes. Be seated. And now for the announcements. Announcements today will be given by one of our other deacons, Mr. Jerry Fields. Oh, another change. I'm sorry. The announcement is going to be given by our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley.
Thank you, Peter. Nothing like having you do it. Having you work your way through something. Well, anyway, maybe I didn't get the schedule right. Anyway, good morning, everybody, or late afternoon, or whatever it may be, wherever you may be. Hope all of you are having a very enjoyable Sabbath. It's nice to be back together again, whether it's here locally or out there, wherever you may be. I really appreciated the Bible study last night. Mr. Gary Lebo just really gave an excellent Bible study. Put a lot of work into it. Had a great subject with wonderful meaning, great meaning, that meaning that is so meaningful, if I can use it that way, that if we do it, we have that kind of a relationship with our Father and Jesus Christ, and we're going to make it. It's a matter of maintaining it. So we're very sorry about the technical problems toward the end and the breaking up here or there, but at least the message got through, and for that we're very, very thankful. I couldn't help but laugh, and I continued to snicker, I guess, a little bit about Joe thinking he's going to be drowned, you know. Boy, that reminded me of the baptizing tour, one in particular there in 1959, that another minister and I had in Southern California, and met some man, I think he was up around Merced, an older man, and he wanted to be baptized, and we felt like he was ready to be baptized. There was no place to do it except in the irrigation ditch. And any of you that know anything about irrigation ditches, that water can be pretty swift. And I had on my waders and went out there with him and took him with the flow of the current. And I went down, my boots filled up with water. And the man, I guess, I think I sort of lost him there, but anyway, I guess maybe he thought. But I happened to look up, and there was a young fellow that had come along, maybe about 12 or 14. He was standing there looking at us. And I'm sure he was saying, well, what are they trying to do to that guy? But, and I was thinking after that in regard to something else, saying that God must sometimes get a chuckle out of us. And some of the things that we do or don't do or get mixed up on or whatever. Anyway, there's a lot of interesting experiences in the past with so many of those people that baptized and counseled with over the many years. I'm very thankful that God gave me the blessing of being able to be involved. Well, this was quite a week, this last week and the week before that, and the burial of one of our dear ladies, Mrs. Daisy Samples, and then this last Wednesday, two Wednesdays in a row, and with our dear Carlita Hansen. So, anyway, as I told the group there that not only was she a lovely lady and one that endured faithfully so and always here, even though it was an ordeal for her to try to be here, but she would do it and always was pleasant and thankful to be in our midst. So she left some great memories behind her of her character and her lovely personality. At the same time, you know, that I did want to make the comment, which I did, about her husband. Jack set an excellent example of one who really took loving care of his wife. He was always there at her elbow and really set a great example for all husbands. And when you turn it around, if it were the other direction, for the wives. But I've seen that in the past where some husbands have been like that, and at least one in particular back in Midland, Texas area had lost his wife. They never went anywhere without being with each other. He couldn't even go gas up the truck unless she was in with him. Been married for years, grown children, but they were just that kind of a couple. And then she died with cancer, and it was really hard on him. People tell him, well, I know how you feel. He said, no, you don't know how I feel. And they didn't. You know, they wanted to know. I mean, they were trying to sympathize, but unless you've been in those shoes, you've walked in them, though, you don't really understand. And in some cases, it's just a lot harder for a couple like that, perhaps, than it would have been for others. So, I did want to commend Jack Hansen, the deacon of God's church, for being the blessing that he was to his wife. And I remember, go back over that a little bit with you, when they got married, we were having a Bible study up in Angel's Camp. And this particular night, I got up there a little bit early, and only Jack and Carlita were there. They weren't married yet. So Jack said, well, we wanted to ask you, but what do you think about our getting married? I said, well, if you people don't know each other by now, you'll never get to know each other. Because it's, devoted a whole lot of time with one another. And so I had no problem. Jack said, well, we just thought in case you said no, we were going to ask your wife. Remember that, Jack? Yeah. Anyway, I never counseled with them once after that. Never had to. So anyway, it was gratifying to see the years that they were together, the love they had for one another, and being there for one another. That's certainly a great example. And she was buried up in the area of Murphy's, up in that area, an old cemetery. I don't know how far, but probably goes back to the, oh, many, many, many years. Many years. And that whole area is very interesting. And any of you are listening to me and you ever get out this part of the world, it'd be some of those places you would enjoy seeing. Some of those places, like in Colombia, they dress the part. And, you know, you're coming back into old times and you go into that place. And it's interesting to see. But at the close of the funeral, we were about to leave. Jerry Fields came to him and said, "Well, you need to go over here and see this winery over here in Ironside, isn't it?" And anyway, and you know, they have a great big old, what would he call it, a gold nugget or whatever it may have been. Anyway, so we thought, well, we'll do that. So it wasn't all that far away. We drove over and really, that's a very beautiful complex. I was very impressed by it. And I asked a woman there, I said, "Well, when did this really begin?" Well, I think she said the first structure went up in 79 or something like that. First building, and then another one after that the next year. And if you we had to wait around a little bit because it didn't open up till 11 o'clock. And then, of course, one of the first things we wanted to see was that great big old gold nugget. It weighs, what, 60 pounds? And they keep it in a vault. Naturally, they would. And it takes several sticks of dynamite to blow that door open. And anyway, yeah, I had it open and go in and take a look at it. And wow. I've never seen up in Carson City, I saw some gold, but not that size. One of the women was looking at it, and I said, "How would you like to have that for setting for your ring?" No impulse buying there. Anyway, Jerry was telling me that they found that only, what, about a half a mile or so from your home. And they claim, what Jerry said, there's more gold up there than still yet to be discovered than they've ever taken out. And so there are those who continue to pan for gold. And I was just reading yesterday, whatever, they outlawed the way they were doing it by suction. And so they can only do it by the old-fashioned way, the panning and that kind of thing. But anyway, all that was interesting and interesting to see, and educational as well. So we spent some little time there and then made our way back home. So anyway, I just thought I'd pass on some of those things to you in passing. Next week, God willing, planning our gourmet buffet on August the 15th. And so anyway, we'll look forward to that. Always great food, and more than that, good fellowship. Mr. and Mrs. Marvin Hertz, Sue, who is a sister to Joe, married 50 years ago today, and certainly that's very commendable, and congratulations. I think it's about all, other than please remember all of you, the people that are not doing well health-wise, please continue to pray for each and every one. We're brothers and sisters, and so they should be that continued caring love for each one. Peggy and I were talking, coming in this morning, and she was saying how that she had a printed list of the ministers, and she prayed over, you know, she would go down name by name and pray over them. I said, "Well, you're unlike that woman in Texas. She cut out all the names and put them in the bag and said, 'God bless the bag.'" So I took care of that one pretty fast. So I guess everybody has their way of doing it. But anyway, that was commendable that she would do that. And some of you have done the very same thing. And that's great. I just wish we still had a long list of ministers to pray. Well, we do from the point of view of praying that God will help them to see where they're off track and have been derailed and will come back on track. Okay, the sermon today, after the special music will be by Mr. Armstrong. As all of you pretty much know, that we try to play a sermon by Mr. Armstrong about every third time. And we never want to forget our roots in the man that God used, the teacher that he sent to teach all of us, and really taught all those people out there who are in all the different groups, although they never really have anything to do with him anymore. In fact, one or two of them are so close to them as they don't even play the tapes anymore, and rarely ever even mention his name. And so when you get that far, not that we're idolizing it anyway, Mr. Armstrong, but just respecting his memory and the fact and the way that God used him. And if you continue to remember those things, then you're going to remember where we got them from, the truth, and we're going to know that we're still with it. Anyway, first of all, well, the sermon title is A Time of Trouble Coming by Mr. Armstrong. I believe it was given in the Philippines or something like that, in the Philippines, January the 25th, 1981. I think it's just a little over an hour long. And anyway, before that, we have a violin solo. I met Catherine Ames. It's all on tape. And it's entitled, let's see if I have it here, Meditation. Yeah, real meditation. It's very beautiful. And it's by Jay Massenet, performed by Catherine Ames, after which we'll have the opportunity to hear by tape. A sermon was given many years ago by Mr. Armstrong. Thank you.
Ladies and gentlemen, again, good evening. Last night, or last evening, I told you that a staggering turn in world events are due to erupt over this world in the very next few years. I mean a staggering turn of events. I didn't tell you last night precisely what it is. That remains to be told tonight. The weapons of mass destruction now exist that can erase all human life from off this earth. And if a madman in some small nation having nuclear weapons sets off the nuclear power, that could happen. And every weapon that has ever been designed and produced has been used. And we're just trusting that this time it won't be used. We're trusting in men. And I tell you, we have to trust somewhere else if we're going to really save humanity alive. Now, on the other hand, the 20th century has produced awesome progress. Absolutely awesome progress. I went into that last night. But there is a paradox. Along with this progress that I mentioned last night, there has also been an increase in troubles and in world evils, in world suffering, problems and troubles that we've been unable to solve. It seems that parents are unable to solve problems even in their own home. Mayors are unable to solve problems in their cities. Heads of governments are unable to solve the problems in their countries. And nobody has been able to solve the problems in the world. I told you last night, Paul, with your General Romulo, I visited the San Francisco Conference in 1945, where the United Nations was originated. And the United Nations has not been able to solve our world problems. We have had war after war after war after war since the United Nations came into being. They have not stopped wars. They have not brought us world peace. So we're in a time of frightful world troubles, at the same time that we're in a time of the most amazing and awesome progress. Fly men to the moon, send unmanned spacecraft to land on the surface of Mars and send photographs back so we know just what it looks like right on the surface of Mars. Send back close-up photographs of Jupiter and Saturn. We have the marvelous mechanisms today. Even your daily newspaper is a marvelous thing. Television, never heard of until by most people. It was heard of by the scientists, but was not put into use until after 1945, after the end of World War II. For 5,800 years, people went along with practically no transportation, and they had no communication, and they had no means of getting anywhere or communicating. Today, we communicate by telephone almost instantly to any part of the world. We keep in daily contact with our office in Pasadena, California, while we're here. Last night, I said that there has to be a cause for every effect. If we're having world troubles, there had to be something to cause it. And I said we have to go back to the beginning of mankind to find the reason why mankind is in so much trouble today. So I went back to the beginning. In the very genesis of mankind, the first man and the first woman, I showed you that they were there with their own creator, that their creator was giving them instruction in the way they ought to live. Before them were two trees. Those trees were symbols. They were symbolic. They were symbolic of the two ways of life. One is the way that I call give. I explained that last night. It's the way of cooperating with others, of helping, sharing with others, of concern for the good of others, and not just yourself alone. The other way is just the opposite way of life. They're only the two broad philosophies of life. You can't think of any other way, broadly speaking. You go one way or the other, or a combination of the two ways together. It's one or the other. The other way I call get, G-E-T, get. It means I want to get what you have. I want to take it away from you. I would rather let you produce out of the ground than I explained last night, all wealth and everything we have, all the food we eat, the clothes we wear, the buildings we build, everything comes out of the ground. So most people would rather let the other fellow get it out of the ground and turn it into something good and then take it away if they could. You know, most wars are not caused just to settle disputes. Most wars are caused by aggression, of one nation wanting to invade the other nation and take away from that nation has produced and what it has. And that has been the history of mankind. Now, the first parents had to choose. One tree represented the Spirit of God, the Spirit which is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That love is an outflowing love from you up to God and toward your neighbor, and of loving your neighbor as yourself. That is the divine law of Almighty God. The other tree was the knowledge of good and evil, and it represented rejecting God's way of life, which is the way of God's Spirit of love, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That is a quote from the Bible. But doing the way that we want to do ourselves, deciding for ourselves, taking to ourselves the knowledge of what is right and what is wrong, and what we like to think is right and wrong. And too often we like to think the way that is getting for ourselves is right. And this whole world, your Bible says, is deceived. And deceived people don't realize they're deceived. They think they're very honest. They think they're very sincere, and often they are. They're just fooled. They're just deceived. That's all. So our first parents, Adam and Eve, started the way of get. And the whole world has gone that way, and that is the way of materialism. We're not trying to get spiritual values. We're only trying to get physical, material things that come out of the ground. You ever think of that? Now, all of our great advancements, all of our great progress has been materialistic. Ever think of that? All of our great advancements are materialistic. But our problems, our troubles that we can't solve, they are spiritual in nature. And they are breaking that law of give, or the law of outflowing love toward others. It's just that simple. That's the cause of all the troubles that we have in the world. Now, that was started by the first Adam, the first man created on the face of the earth, about 6,000 years ago. Now, the Bible shows that in very troublous times, with humanity having gone along that way, that the second Adam came. The second Adam was a prophesied Messiah. He was God come in the human flesh, and we called him Jesus Christ. The Bible calls him the second Adam. And so tonight I want to talk to you about the second Adam. Last night I talked to you about the first Adam, and I talked to you about the world that has been built his way, taking to himself and all humanity ever since, taking to themselves the knowledge and creating the knowledge of what is good and what is evil. I said over to the students and some faculty members of Adamson University the other day that universities are really factories. I don't know whether you ever thought of it that way or not, but the president of the University of California enunciated this about 15, 18 years ago, that universities are knowledge-producing factories. The principal function of a university is the production and the dissemination of knowledge. But unfortunately, in our time, when I was founding the first college, and I founded three, two in the United States and one in England, I talked to the chancellor of all of the state-owned universities in the state of Oregon in the United States. He says, "Mr. Armstrong, I envy you your opportunity." He says, "You have an opportunity to create a new kind of educational institution to recapture the true values. We have lost the true values. Education has gone into materialism." Now, it's true we need to educate people in material knowledge. We need to know the knowledge of the professions and of the sciences, of the technologies, and of all of those things. We need those things. But we also need the spiritual knowledge of how to live, how to get along with people, and how to live in this world in peace and in happiness together, and to help the other fellow to be happy along with us. That is what we need. Now, there was a prophecy about Jesus Christ. In fact, when Christ came himself, his whole gospel, his message, was prophetic. It was a prophecy. I think you may not have heard that before. I'm going to give you some things tonight you probably haven't heard about before. But I want to read you first a prophecy about Christ that was given in the ancient nation Israel several hundred years. This was 600 years before Christ ever came. And it is in the 7th chapter of the book of Isaiah, beginning with verse 6. "For unto us a child is born." This was speaking to ancient Israel, and it is the word that came from the eternal Creator God. "Unto us," that is, the people of Israel, "a child is born," because Jesus, as we learn in another place, came to his own Judah. And they received him not, unfortunately. Nevertheless, he came to them. "A child was born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Have you heard Jesus proclaimed as a coming governor, a ruler, a king, or only as a Savior who shed his blood for us and who gives you salvation if you just have the password and say, "I receive Jesus, and I get, I take, and I accept Christ"? Let me tell you, there's a lot more than that to it. You have to do that, that's true. But there's a lot more to it than that. They're leaving something out. Now, we have materialism in the world, but we also need the spiritual knowledge and the true values that would help us to be happy with our materialism. We need the entirety of it. "The government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." On the increase of his government. He was coming, and it's prophesied he was coming to set up a government, to rule. Now, I talked just the day before yesterday to the head of your government here, President Marcos. He is not a king. We call him president here. Same thing, just in case of what word you want to use. In other nations, they call him a king. But here, we use the word president, and in the United States, we use the word president. Over here in Bangkok, we have a man that is called a king, and I know him too very well. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David," that's the ancient David of ancient Israel, upon his kingdom. And that was one of the kingdoms, one of the governments of this world. It was a nation that had a government. Just like your nation, the Philippines, has a government. The government was on his shoulder of the end of his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice and with judgment from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. So the first prophecy that I read to you tonight, Christ was coming to be a king. Now let's go a little farther. I want you to turn next, if you will. Well, you don't have a Bible there, but listen to me while I read it to you. It's over in the book of Luke in the New Testament. In the book of Luke, in the first chapter, and beginning with verse 30. And it was just before Jesus Christ was born. You know, incidentally, he was not born on December the 25th. If you don't believe that, just go to any encyclopedia, go to the Catholic Encyclopedia and look it up. Well, go to the American Encyclopedia or the Encyclopedia Britannica, and you will find that Christ was not born on December 25th or in the winter time at all, but in the rather middle of the fall or the autumn. Anyway, this was just before Christ was born. And it's in verse 30 in the first chapter, the very first chapter of the book of Luke. And the angel came to Mary, who was to be the mother of Jesus Christ. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great." And he has become great, hasn't he? In spite of all of the persecution and all of the opposition, they put him to death in a shameful means of crucifying him, and still he has become great. "He shall be called the Son of the Highest," which means the Son of God, "and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne to rule," a throne to rule, "of government of his father David." Now, I read to you before in the Old Testament he was going to sit on the throne of David, and here it is in the New Testament. "And he shall reign over the house of Israel forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, back in Daniel, there is a prophecy. I can't go through the whole thing because it would be too long and it would take a whole sermon. And I would like to give it to you, but there just is not time. But the second chapter of Daniel was 600 years before Christ. And there was the first world empire. It was the Chaldean Empire. And a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar was the king of it. He was the head of it and the king. It was the greatest empire that had ever been known in the world. They had taken over Egypt, and they had taken over Greece, and all of the nations of that kind. They ruled over all the nations in all the world. Well, that king Nebuchadnezzar had a great dream. And he called on the prophet Daniel to come and tell him what he had dreamed. Well, God revealed to Daniel what the king had dreamed and told him. He had seen a very great statue or a great image. It was very great, higher than the roof, ceiling of this, and the roof of this room, of this auditorium. It had a head of gold, a breast and arms of silver, a belly and thigh of brass, and it had legs of iron, and feet part of iron, and its 10 toes part of clay. And then he saw a stone come and smite that image on the feet and destroy the whole thing. And Daniel told him what it was. He says, "You, O king, are the head of this. You are the head of gold. Your empire, and after you will come another kingdom inferior to you, just like silver is inferior to gold, the breast and arms of silver." That was the Persian Empire. And after that would come another empire, the Greco-Macedonian Empire of Greece, and after that, the Roman Empire. And out of the Roman Empire, finally, in the Western world, was to grow a time of 10 toes or 10 nations, and they're being formed right now in Europe. And the stone was to come and smite that image on the feet, and that stone is Jesus Christ at his second coming. Now I just want to read you the last verse of it. And in the days of these kings, that is those in Europe, and it hasn't happened yet, it's going to happen pretty soon in your time and mine, in this generation. And in the days of these kings, remember, part of them of clay and part of iron. And you can't mix clay and iron, and they won't mix very long. In other words, it won't last very long. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom by the stone that smites it on the feet, which is Christ. A kingdom, a government, will replace all of the governments of the world, will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now that forever is a wonderful word. That is a kingdom that is going to come and bring peace to this world. Our problems are going to be solved. We're going to have the spiritual values as well as the physical and the material. We're going to have better material production than we do now. And it's going to be diversified, and it will be abundant for everybody and not just a few. Today a few have too much, and the many have too little, and many are starving all over the world today. But in this kingdom, there is going to be universal prosperity. Now, the Messiah is coming as the second Adam and is coming as a king. I would like to have you notice next another prophecy about his coming, which is in John, the 18th chapter of John. This is when Jesus himself was on trial for his life, just before they put him to death by crucifixion. And it's in John, the 18th chapter, and I would like to read verse 37 first. He was on trial before Pontius Pilate, who was a Roman governor there in Jerusalem. Pilate therefore said unto Jesus, Art thou a king then? You haven't heard Jesus preach as a king. You heard him preach as a savior, as a Messiah. Now Pilate says, Are you a king? Jesus answered, Thou sayest I am a king. Well, I'll say so, or you say so. We use that expression today. To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world. He was born and came into the world to be a king. So said Jesus Christ himself, that I should be witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. But how many believe it when they do hear it? How many of you will believe what I'm going to give you tonight right out of the Word of God? And this is God himself speaking. Will you believe him? Now, the verse just before, I want to read now, the 36th verse, where Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. Now, I've shown you this world. It started with the first Adam. It was started by them rejecting the way of God, the law of God, the way of love, and starting out on the way of get, taking to themselves the knowledge of what is good and what is evil, and thinking it is good to take away from other people, to elevate and exalt the self, and to be selfish, and to be competitive, and to take away from others, and to go into violence and war, and that's the kind of world we've had. That's the kind of world we've had. My kingdom is not of this world. That's this world. Notice he's talking about two worlds here. We're in a world now, and there's going to be another world. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight, but now his kingdom is not of this world. Now then, what was the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? You think you have, but many of you have not. You have heard a gospel of men about Jesus Christ. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel Jesus himself brought and the gospel he proclaimed. And I'm going to read that to you tonight. You know, we used to have a Bank of Morgan in New York. It didn't mean it was a bank inside of Morgan. It meant that Mr. Morgan owned it. The gospel of Christ is the gospel that belongs to Christ. The gospel he preached, not a gospel about him. People have been preaching about Christ, but they have not preached Christ's message that he brought. They preach about the messenger. Christ was sent from God with a message. Christ was a messenger from God, and he brought a message to this world. And that message is the gospel. I'm going to preach to you that message tonight. Will you believe it? Christ preached that message to thousands and thousands of people. Twice he preached to 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. That's 10,000 men, not counting women and children. How many people believed what he said? Only 120 people believed what he said. Turn to your Bible in Acts 1, verse 15. The first chapter of the book of Acts, verse 15, there were 120. That is all that believed what he said. People don't want to believe what he said. They believe on Christ, but they don't believe Christ. There is a great difference. I hope you get that difference. So now we will turn next to Mark, the first chapter. And I want to start right at the very beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here it is, Mark, the first chapter, and the first verse, right at the beginning of the book of Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what the gospel of Christ was. My brethren, my friends, and you are my friend because I love you people here in this country. You are, I said last night, you are the most friendly, the most warm-hearted people I know of in any country. And I don't say that in other countries. I said that from the heart because I mean it. I'll tell you one reason. I try to slip out around the side because you are the handshakingest people I ever met up in all my life. And every one of you would shake hands with me if I could. And I just can't shake hands with so many of you. And I would like to if I could because I love every one of you. I know I've been in audiences here where I just wrung my hand out before I got through with you Filipinos. You just love to shake hands with people. And I think a lot of you love me, and I love you. And that's the way it ought to be. Well, notice the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, and it goes on to show John the Baptist preparing the way before him, and about Jesus himself being baptized and his temptation with the devil, and then he came preaching. Now, what we want to get to is Jesus' gospel. What was it? Verse 14. Now, after the John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. What gospel? What was his gospel? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, a government. Did you know that? That is the gospel Jesus preached. The gospel of a government, the good news. Now, the word gospel means good news. It came from the early English word Godspell, but it means good news. Last night I gave you a little joke. We had both good news and bad news. But I tell you, I'm preaching you just good news tonight. I don't want to preach the bad news tonight. I gave you that last night. This tonight you're getting the really the good news in the end. Now, he came preaching the gospel of the government of God, the kingdom of God. And incidentally, the kingdom of God is a divine family that will rule the government of every nation on the face of this earth. That is the message Jesus came preaching and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, therefore, and believe the gospel, that is, believe the good news. What do we repent of? What's the way the world has been living all this time? Ever since Adam, the world has been living the way of Get. The world has been living in violation of the law of God, which is give, which is outflowing love toward others. There's nothing wrong with that outflowing love. I come here to give to you people, not to get. I don't expect to take anything away from here. But I did come to give. I'm giving you something spiritual tonight. I'm giving you something worth billions and billions of pesos. That's what I'm giving you tonight. And I'm in the business of giving, not of getting. I'm not in business for any profit at all. And the only profit I get is all spiritual, believe me. Now then, the government is the gospel Jesus came to preach when he is going to govern and rule all the nations of this earth in the kingdom of God. Now, he said, repent. Why? Of the way people have been living all this time ever since Adam. Repent of the way of Get. And the kingdom of God will have, just like every government has to be based on a law or a constitution. Now, just let me see, about five days ago now, my time does fly, doesn't it? But last Tuesday, Ronald Reagan took the oath of office, and he swore solemnly with his hand on the Bible, and his hand, one hand on the Bible and the other hand raised, that he would faithfully protect the Constitution of the United States. That is the foundation of the government. And that is what he has sworn to protect and preserve and to administer. Now, what is the Constitution? What is the foundation of the government of God? The government that will bring peace to all the world. It is the law of love. The way of give. And he said, repent, because you haven't been living that way. He said, repent of the way you've been living. We've been living the wrong way, and because we live wrong, we've brought troubles on ourselves in this world. And let me tell you, there's a lot more trouble in other nations than there is here in your nation. Because maybe you've lived a little better than some of the other people. So you're not troubled quite as bad. But all nations are troubled because none of us have lived as good as we should. You know that, and I know that, and we all do. Every government is based on a foundational law. Now, the gospel is prophetic. Jesus didn't come to set up the kingdom of God then. He came to announce that he would do it in the future. That's a prophecy that he will do it. A prophecy has to do with what is going to happen in the future. It is not of this world. Jesus said to Pilate, I read that, you remember, just a few minutes ago, my kingdom, he said, is not of this world. It's of another world altogether, future. The way of this world is death. He said, repent of that. And believe this message, this good news of the coming way of God and the foundation of that government, which is love. The way of love. The whole world is on the way of death. Now, that gospel was preached in the years between 27 and 31 A.D. In the year of 31 A.D., Jesus Christ was crucified. In that year, after he was crucified, after 3 days and three nights in the tomb, he was resurrected. And after 40 days, being with his disciples and the future apostles, he ascended up to heaven. And then 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came for his church, started by those very apostles, and started by that 120 people that I told you about a minute ago. But now that was in the year of 31 A.D. Do you know what happened? They went out to preach that gospel, and many of them were put to death for doing it. They put Christ to death for preaching that gospel. They didn't want to hear the gospel, the good news of the way of love, the good news of a government that is going to administer that kind of a government on that kind of a constitution and foundation and bring happiness and peace to all people. People didn't want that. So they put Christ to death. Then they began putting his apostles to death as they went out preaching that same gospel. Now then, I want to read you next what happened just a little later. It's in the book of Galatians. In Galatians, the very first chapter. And this was written about 52 A.D. Now remember, the Holy Spirit came and the church started in 31 A.D. And 52 is only 21 years later. I guess it came of age, at age 21. And here's what the Apostle Paul was writing to the people in the church up in Galatia. That is the territory that is Turkey today. I've been there, and there are two major cities there. Now, he says in a letter to those people about 1950 years ago, he said, I marvel that you up there in Galatia, in the church, are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. They had changed to a different gospel than the gospel of the kingdom of God. I want you to notice that. A different gospel than the good news about the government of God. And repenting of the way of Get and turning back to the way of Get again is what they were doing. He said, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ was suppressed. And by 70 A.D., that gospel was not preached any longer to the world. Instead, men began preaching a gospel about Christ. They preached that Jesus was the Messiah. They preached just receive Christ. They preached grace. But they said the law is done away, and you don't have to obey that law of love. You can go on getting. You can go on the way of get. You don't have to live the way of outflowing love, the way that will be the law of the kingdom of God. And that has been preached for 1950 years. And I want to tell you that 54 years ago, I came to learn about the truth of the government of God and the way of God and the way that God says we should live. And what is sin? What is sin? It is a transgression of that law. 1 John, the 3rd chapter and verse 4. The only place in the Bible you'll find where sin is and then a definition. What is sin? I was brought up in a respectable church that taught me that sin was going to a show or a theater. Sin was having a pair of dice in your home or a deck of cards. And I don't believe that at all. I think that you can use a pair of dice and a deck of cards in the wrong way that can be sin. But I don't think that the deck of cards or the pair of dice themselves are sin. And yet that's what I was taught as a boy. I didn't believe that Christ came to set up a kingdom or a government. I didn't believe that at all. I began to read it in this book. And I began to believe what God says in this book. Will you believe it? Or will you go away and just believe whatever you've heard from other people instead of what God says? Well, that's your problem, not mine. Now, Jesus himself prophesied about world events, and he looked down into our time and told what is going to happen. I said to you last night that I would tell you the prophecies of our time right now and what's going to happen. Now I want to get into that right away. And I would like to turn to Jesus' own prophecy in Matthew 24. This is the most important prophecy, I would say, in the New Testament. You will find the same prophecy also in Mark 13 and Luke 21, where you will find the same prophecy exactly. But I've used Matthew 24, usually because I believe it's a little more explicit, although you find almost the same thing in those other two places. Now, Matthew 24, and I would like to begin right at the first verse. Jesus went out of the temple, right? There in Jerusalem, he was in the temple, and he went out of the temple. And departed from the temple, and the disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, see you not all of these things, that all of the buildings, there's more than one building in a temple, and usually a castle or a palace of a king today is more than one building. And he said to them, see ye not all of these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be torn down. They could hardly believe that, that wonderful temple that Solomon, no, this isn't the same temple Solomon built. This is one that was built 70 years after Solomon's temple had been destroyed. But it was a very wonderful temple, not as fine as Solomon's, but bigger. And it was going to be destroyed. And now later, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. This is a little later, but they remembered what he had said. And they came asking him, tell us, when shall these things be? Now, the things that he had said is that all the buildings of the temple are going to be torn down. Actually, that happened back in the year 70 A.D. That happened very soon after he talked to them, and probably before 31 A.D. Might have been about 30 was the time he said this. What shall be the sign of thy coming? They knew he had told them he was going to come back again, and they wanted to know when he would. They thought he would come at the same time. Now, he wasn't going to come till 1900 years later than that temple was to be destroyed, but they didn't know that. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world, of this world? This world of death, this world. Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world, remember? What's going to be the end of this world then? That doesn't mean the end of the earth. That just means the end of this kind of a world. We're going to have a different kind of a world. We'll go right on living. Now, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. You know, when you're deceived, you don't know you're deceived. You think it's the truth. And if you knew it was not the truth, and knew it was wrong, you wouldn't be deceived at all. But a deceived person is one who really honestly believes it, and is fooled, and is wrong, but he doesn't know any better, and he doesn't know any different. Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name. Now, I have looked up every place in the Bible where it says, in my name, and where people do things in Jesus' name, and in every case, they are like being an attorney and taking his name and acting on it. They are his agent when they come in his name. Many will come in my name saying that I am the Christ. Not saying that they are the Christ. Many would come preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Many people have misunderstood that. Saying that Jesus is the Christ. And will deceive many. Because they will come with a message about Jesus, but they won't preach his message about the kingdom of God. They won't preach his message about repent of the way of get. They will just say, go on in the way of get, and you will be saved if you just say you receive Jesus. I can show you in the 8th chapter of the book of John, beginning in verse 30, where many Jews believed on him, just like many do today. And yet they tried to kill Jesus because they did not believe what he said. Believing on him is one thing, and believing him, believing what he says, is something else again. I said that a while ago, remember. Many will come proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, and that's been going on for over 1900 years. But it won't be very much longer, let me tell you, because we're right at the time when terrible things are going to happen. Now then, what was the next thing to happen? I am proclaiming that gospel. I am proclaiming that gospel all around the world. I went on the air in Europe and began to preach it all over the continent of Europe and in Britain in the year of 1953. I began proclaiming it all over the United States in the year of 1934. And 19 years, one time cycle later, I began proclaiming it all over Europe. And then later I've come over here, and I've come all over Asia, and I've gone into South America, into South Africa, and all over Africa, and all over Asia. And I've been proclaiming that message. And that message is being proclaimed. And let me tell you, Satan the devil knows, if you don't know, that he has but a short time, because that gospel is being preached. Now, if that gospel had been preached all the time, that would not be a sign that we're down at the end of this world. But the very fact of that gospel being preached now is a sign from God that we're near the very end of this present world and the new world, which will be ruled by Christ, is very soon at hand. You're living in times that terrible things are going to happen ahead. I'm coming to that now. I'm going to give you more explicit prophecies exactly what is going to happen. What is just ahead. Now, what is the next thing? I've shown you that's where we are right now. That gospel is being preached. What is the next thing to happen? This hasn't happened yet. Now, Matthew 24, verse 21. For then, right after this now, shall be a great tribulation, a great time of trouble. Now, how great will it be? I said last night that there is going to be a terrible time of trouble ahead. Listen, there will be a time of trouble such as was not since the beginning of the world unto this time known or ever shall be. A time of trouble greater than ever happened before. It has never happened like that before. And that is going to follow what I am preaching to you. I am a man sent from God to proclaim that to you, and you better believe it. I say that to you in the name of Jesus Christ. And all power in heaven and earth has been given to him. Verse 29 now and 30. Go a little farther in the same prophecy. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's going to last about 3.5 years, a terrible great tribulation. A lot of people preach that and know it's coming, but they don't know all of what goes before and what goes after, though. I heard that on television just this afternoon, a little about a tribulation, but he didn't have the rest of the Bible straight. Let's get it straight, brethren. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened. Now that will come after that tribulation. That hasn't happened yet. That's what's going to happen very soon. That tribulation will last 3.5 years. Now 3.5 years after that. And this whole thing can happen within 4 or 5 years from now. The sun will be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, stars in this case, they're calling meteorites. There'll be a meteor shower that'll be terrible, will fall on the earth. And it'll look just like the stars themselves are falling. And people are going to be frightened. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes or nations of the earth mourn, and then they shall see the Son of Man, that's Christ, coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven or the earth to the other. The time of the resurrection of the dead. And especially the resurrection at that time of the dead in Christ. Now, what is going to come? Right now you're hearing the proclaiming of the gospel of the kingdom of God. You haven't heard that before unless you've heard me preach before. You know you haven't. that you can find it in your own Bible if you want to look there. It is there. And that is the gospel, and that is the only gospel. And after this, I don't know whether that's going to be 1 year from now. I don't know whether it's going to be 6 months from now. I don't know whether it's going to be 5 or 6 years from now. I don't think it'll be 6 years from now. But I don't know. And I can't set any dates on that at all. But I know we're very near it. It's the next thing to happen after I'm preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And you're hearing it. It's in your ears tonight. And don't you ever stand in the judgment before your Maker and say, "Well, Lord, why didn't you tell me? I never knew." He'll say, "I told you. My servant Herbert Armstrong was there in Manila that night. He told you." I hope he won't say to you, "You didn't believe." Don't let him have to say that to you, because your whole eternity will be at stake. This is a pretty serious business. Now in Luke you find the same thing, and I won't turn there for it. You can see what is going to happen. There are going to be frightful signs in the heavens. That's when God is beginning to send the day of the Lord. In other words, the time of God. We're having the day of man now. The day of man as Satan has ruled man. And as Satan has brought us on. But we're going to be coming to the day of the Lord when, before Christ comes to rule, God is going to send signs in the heavens. The sun will be dark and the moon, they'll look like blood. Stars will fall to the earth and men are going to run and cry for the mountains to fall on them. They're going to shriek, "Save me or kill me or something." It's going to be a frightful time. It's going to scare people because they're going to be realizing how they have sinned, breaking God's wonderful law of love and living the other way. And they haven't repented. And I call you to repent of living that way. And I call you to do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, in the book of Revelation, and in the 11th chapter, and in verse 15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become," now finally, "are become," when Christ comes, "become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. And He," Christ, "shall reign forever." There it is again. He's coming to govern, to rule. All right, let's go a little further. The 19th chapter and the 16th verse. Revelation 19 and verse 16. "For when He comes, He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." He's coming as a king to rule over all the nations of this world, over every government. He's not coming to try to take away the kingdom from your president. He's coming to help your president because he cannot solve all the problems in this country. He's done a wonderful job. He's doing all of... He knows how. I know that. I know there's some opposition that seem to think that if they were there, maybe they could have even done a better job their way. Well, I don't know. I can't judge that. I know that President Marcus has done a wonderful job. I know this country is in a lot better shape than it was when I first came here 11 years ago. A lot better shape. But I know that the problems are greater than one man can solve. Christ is coming to help and to solve them and to make it happy for everybody. This country, the United States, the countries in Europe, in Japan, in Africa, in South America, all over this world. And we're going to have universal prosperity. And there won't be people starving to death like they are now in India and other places. We're not going to have a lot of people so poor that they live in filth and slark, while others have more than they can eat. And a lot of people are starving, while others put it out in garbage more than they can eat. We're going to have enough for everybody, and everybody's going to live well. And it's going to be a wonderful world. It'll be the best thing that ever happened to the Philippines. Now then, a final picture of the world tomorrow. I'd like to turn back now to Isaiah in the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And I would like to read this, beginning with verse 6. It's talking about how Christ will come, beginning with verse 1, and how he's going to rule. He won't judge people just by hearsay and rumors and false tales about people. He'll be able to read men's minds and hearts and know what's right really in their hearts. And then it says here, verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lion, A wolf and a lamb together. Can you imagine that? Today a wolf would devour a lamb, make a meal off of him. But they'll be playing together then. And a leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. You know, we have a big sort of an emblem, a big slogan, and in the center, and it's made on copper, and in the center is a picture of a lion and a lamb and a little boy leading the lion and the lamb together, all in peace. Emblematic of this time, as it will be in the world tomorrow. That is the next world, after this world is ended, the end of this world. Now, you'll notice here, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain, Jesus says. At that time, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As full as the ocean beds are full of water, this earth will be full of the knowledge of God. You haven't heard a lot of the knowledge I've given you tonight. You haven't heard it before. Many of you have not. Some of you heard it from me. I've preached here before. But many of you have not heard it. But the earth will know the knowledge of God, the spiritual knowledge as well as the materialistic knowledge and all of that. And they're going to know the whole thing. Now, one last prophecy over here in Micah. In Micah, the 4th chapter, and the first 3 verses. In the last days, and we're entering into the last days right now, in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. Now, this is symbolic, and I could show you where the Bible itself explains that when it's used symbolically, the word mountain means a great nation. The top of the other great nations. And the mountain of the house of the Lord means the kingdom of God will be over the other great nations. And it shall be exalted above the hills. That's the small nations. And people shall flow unto it. And many, now I didn't make that up. The Bible itself explains that, and if I had time, I'd show you where it explains all of its own symbols. The Bible interprets itself. I don't interpret it. You don't need to interpret the Bible. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that is the kingdom of God, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. That is the way of give. That is the way of outflowing love. People are going to learn how to live at that time, the spiritual way, and they'll also learn more about science and technology and even the sciences and everything of that sort and all of the professions that we will be needing at that time. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. The people are going to say we're going to walk this way of love at last, after all this time. For the law shall go forth in Zion. The law is the law of God. That law is not done away, not the spiritual law. There were physical laws in the Mosaic economy. That's done away. They were only a substitute for the blood of Christ and for the coming of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit of God. When the reality came, we didn't need the substitute any longer. But the law of God, which is the way of outflowing love to God and to neighbor, that has never been done away. And that is the law of the Ten Commandments. That is the basic constitution of the government of God. And people are going to learn that way. And he shall judge among many people, that is many nations, the way people are used there, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall not lift up sword against nation, no more war. Think of that. That's the world tomorrow. That's the world I'm preaching. That's the kind of world we're going to live into. Neither shall they learn war anymore. You know, you have to learn war. You have to learn war. You go to school. We teach our young soldiers in the United States at an academy called West Point up north of New York City. And we have a naval academy at Annapolis, Maryland, where we teach those to be in the Navy. And we have academies and schools where they teach war. You have to learn war. And no one's going to learn war anymore then, because we're going to have peace. The wild animals will be playing, will be tame. And just think, little children will be out playing with them. And let me tell you something else. I don't know whether you believe there's a devil or not, but I can tell you there really is, whether you believe it or not. He's invisible and you can't see him. But there won't be any devil around then either. And won't that be a wonderful time? That is going to be a wonderful time. And that is the day, my friends of the Philippines here, that is the day that is coming. That is the day and the good news that I have come here to proclaim to you. Now, I could have taken three times this much time and given you many more details, but you would have forgotten any more. I've given you about as much as I think you can hold at one time. Remember this, Jesus Christ came as the second Adam. The first Adam led us in the way of Get, and the whole world has been living that way ever since. In troublous times, Jesus Christ came, and he preached the way of the kingdom of God and said, repent of the way of Get, but not many have done it. But he didn't take over the throne yet. Satan is on that throne, and Jesus Christ left him there, for he's to be there for 6,000 years, and that 6,000 years is now just about up. But Christ was born to be a king. He came preaching the right way of life and preaching against sin, which is violating that law of love, and telling us to quit sinning. Now, sin isn't just what you want to make up in your mind and think sin is. Sin is violation of that law of love toward others. Let me tell you an experience. When I was first converted about 54 years ago, back in 1927, a lot of you weren't born yet at that time, and I had been smoking. And I thought, well, now I've got to decide whether I want to go on smoking or not. And I learned about the law of God. And I said, well, now, the Bible doesn't say anything about tobacco. The Bible doesn't say anything about smoking. I think we learned that from the American Indians. I don't know where we got it, but I know we learned it, and I learned it when I was a boy 19. And I said, I know there's nothing in the Bible that says thou shalt not smoke, or whether you shall smoke or shall not. And I began to ask myself, why do I do it? God's law is a principle, and I have to apply it. Why do I? And I said, do I do it out of love for other people? Is that outflowing love to others and to help them or to do good or to serve them or to help them? No, some people don't like it. Now, some people do like it. But a lot of people don't like secondhand smoke. Well, what about myself? I've got a body to take care of. And the law is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You have to love your own self. You've got a self to take care of here. We have to take care of our own bodies. Well, I knew something about the lungs. I didn't know anything about lung cancer yet. I didn't know that cigarette smoking had anything to do with lung cancer. But I knew it wasn't good to fill my lungs with smoke, because I knew that the lungs filter out the impurities of the blood as it passes through on the way back to the heart. And I said, well, my lungs can't do their job as well with a lot of smoke in them. If I inhale smoke, and I did inhale, and if I inhale smoke, it can't do as good a job. So I said, it's not love to self, it's not love to neighbor, it is not love to God. Therefore, I said, according to the law of God, in principle, it is a sin. Now, it's not a bad sin, it's not the worst sin, but it's still, I said, it's a sin to me, and I had to stop, and I did, and I have not smoked since. And that's since the year of 1927. Well, that will be in just about 2 months. That'll be 54 years, if I want to get down to counting it exactly. So the law of God is the way of life. It doesn't give us every little detail of life, but it gives a principle. So in the first Adam, we have all learned the wrong way, and Satan has deceived this whole world. Jesus Christ came to proclaim the other way of life and set us the example by the way he lived. And Jesus Christ said that he was going to come and set up the kingdom of God, and it'll be set up on that law of love. And he called us to repent and believe. And repentance and faith are the twin conditions to salvation. Now, I'm not going to say to any of you, get up and come up here and accept and receive Christ tonight. But I do say you better repent of living the way of get. The way of selfishness, the way of vanity, and I love me and I don't care about anyone else. You better begin to care about your neighbor. Let's be kind and courteous to one another. Let's try to help one another. We're trying to help you people here in the Philippines. We didn't come to get anything from you. I've been living the way of give now for 54 years. And God has given to me, so that I have been able to give to help your people in the labor market and problem here in your Department of Labor, in your government here. And I tell you, that's the way to live. Well, now I'm not going to be able to see it or I come to the Philippines again another time, but I hope you will remember this. And we're going to have a new world. And just before we come to the place where man would use these weapons to eliminate human life from off the face of the world, then Christ is going to come. These signs in the heavens will take place, and they will see Christ coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to rule with the love of God.
That was very good. I enjoy hearing him, and I'm glad you're playing those tapes, Mr. Millsby. Okay, brethren, if you're ready, you take your hymnals and turn to page number 104 for the last hymn of these services, after which Mr. John Bobby, no, it's not John Bobby, it's Jerry Fields, is going to come up for the closing prayer. Where I say? 104. Anytime you're ready, Nick. There he is.
Lord, I will praise thee with my whole heart. I'll sing thy praises before all the worship and bow towards thy form.
Thank you, brethren. Please remain standing for the closing prayer, given today by one of our deacons, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Most awesome and almighty God, we do come to you, Father, thanking you for being able to be here, for being called and be given the understanding that we were given today, the revealing of your marvelous plan about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the whole plan of God laid out. And we are called out of this world to learn and to be a part of that. Help us to take heed what we heard today, Father, in the sermon and the sermonette both, as the sermonette showed, to become mature, become with a mind that understands and is loving and giving and not given up to taking. Guide us in these ways, Father, and guide us with that hope and desire to reach that kingdom as was taught in the sermon today. Help us to reach that, Father. Help us to always look to that and be mindful of it throughout this week. Bless us this week, Father, and watch over us. We commit the service into your hands, thanking you, Father, in Jesus Christ, your wonderful and great Son's name. Amen.
Amen.